headlines, officials in Afghanistan say Taliban militants have captured the country's main border crossing with Tajikistan. Yemeni kids gather in Sana'a to denounce the UN over its move to add the Ansarullah movement to its blacklist of parties violating children's rights. And Russia reports 546 new deaths from the coronavirus, marking the most confirmed fatalities in a single day since February. Hello and welcome to our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi and these are top stories this hour. Afghan officials say the Taliban militant group has taken control of the country's main border crossing with Tajikistan. A Kunduz provincial council member said the town of Sher Khan, a port, and all border checkposts were captured by the militants. An army officer also confirmed the Taliban takeover, saying that security personnel were forced to abandon their posts while some crossed into Tajikistan. The northern provinces have been the scene of heavy fighting between government forces and the Taliban in recent days, with the militant group trying to capture key cities. On Monday, the army retook two districts in Takhar province. The Taliban have not commented on the army operation, but reports say eight districts of Takhar were either fallen to the Taliban or evacuated by security forces within a week. Moving on to Yemen, people have filled the streets in the capital to denounce the UN allegations against the country's Ansarullah movement. Children and adults joined the rally in Sana'a. They protested a Friday decision by UN Chief Antonio Guterres to add the Ansarullah to a blacklist of groups violating children's rights. The protesters condemned the United Nations for its silence on the killing of Yemeni children by Saudi Arabia and its allies. Children have been among tens of thousands of civilians killed in the Saudi war on Yemen. The war began in March 2015. It has caused a dire humanitarian situation that has taken a heavy toll on Yemeni kids. Yemen has slammed as disgraceful the UN chief's decision to add the Ansarullah movement to a blacklist of groups for violating children's rights. Yemeni protesters, including children, have turned out in mass to condemn the UN move. They say the UN must instead turn its attention to addressing the Saudi blockade and the attacks that have taken a heavy toll on Yemeni civilians.
The United Nations has blacklisted Yemen's Ansarullah, accusing it of violating children's rights. The move has drawn Yemen's ire. Yemen's political leadership has blamed the world body for its apathy towards the continued Saudi violations against the children of Yemen. Yemeni officials say the UN should play its role to lift the Saudi blockade on Yemenis that's killing children instead of blacklisting the Ansarullah movement. Member of the Supreme Political Council, Mohammed al-Houthi, dismissed as baseless the UN accusation, saying it did not refer to an investigation on the ground as the movement had demanded. Meanwhile, Yemen's Minister of Information said the UN had turned a blind eye to the ongoing Saudi blockade and attacks on Yemenis, which have led to the death of tens of Yemeni children on a daily basis.
I think it's a political decision by the part of the United Nations. They're being faced with pressure from the United States, Britain, and France, who are making billions of dollars selling arms to Saudi Arabia and to the United Arab Emirates. And in addition, I think it may have been part of a concession for the re-election of the current Secretary General for the United Nations, who just was re-elected. So it's clearly political, it's not fair, and I guess it points to the fact that the United Nations is losing its utility and is becoming sort of a pawn in the part of the Western powers, in particular the United States.
Observers say the United Nations blacklisting of Ansarullah has no relation to the humanitarian situation in Yemen. They believe that the UN must take real action against the Saudi blockade if it has real intentions to end the suffering of millions of Yemenis.
According to Yemen's health ministry, 80,000 people requiring urgent medical care abroad have died due to the Saudi blockade. The ministry data also suggests that every 5 minutes a Yemeni child dies due to poverty and lack of access to proper medical equipment, all resulting from the Saudi blockade. Then why has the UN blacklisted Yemen and not the Saudi-led coalition for violating children's rights?
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015. The war has killed thousands of civilians, including women and children. Yemen is now dealing with what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The UN added the Saudi-led coalition to its blacklist of violators of children's rights in 2016, a move that was soon reversed by former UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon. Ban Ki-moon said he delisted the coalition after he faced pressure from a number of Saudi Arabia's allies that threatened to cut crucial funding to many UN programs.
This was one of the most painful and difficult decisions I have had to make. The report describes horrors no child should have to face. At the same time, I also had to consider the very real prospect that millions of other children would suffer grievously if, as was suggested to me, countries would defund many UN programs.
The move drew angry reactions from human rights activists who said the UN Secretary General's office had hit a new low. Last year, the UN removed the coalition from its blacklist, citing a decline in the number of those killed and maimed in Yemen.
I would say that the Saudis and some of their rich allies would be threatening the United Nations to withdraw funding. Under Donald Trump, they did withdraw funding for the UN, and Biden has restored it, but I suspect that there was some hidden agenda on it that they still want to support Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and don't like the fact that the Ansar movement and the Shias in Yemen like to be independent and not being dictated to by the Saudis and indirectly by the United States and its allies.
The Saudi-led coalition's blockade and its war on Yemen continue to claim millions of innocent lives. The United Nations has a responsibility to help end people suffering. Taking a one-sided approach to conflicts will never resolve them.
Moving on, the Israeli army has targeted the Gaza Strip's infrastructure, including its main water treatment station. This contaminated Gaza's water resources with untreated sewage, putting at risk the health of nearly 2 million Palestinians in the impoverished enclave. Ruba Shabit has more from Gaza.
Israeli forces carried out a full-scale military offensive against the Gaza Strip, targeting civilian areas and infrastructure in a clear violation of international humanitarian law. During this attack, Israel damaged paved roads and other infrastructure, including Gaza sewage treatment stations and networks. 18 sewage water pumps were damaged, and Gaza central sewage treatment stations were unable to function as employees were unable to go to their workplace due to the intensity of the situation.
The Israeli regime destroyed most infrastructure in Gaza. Sewage treatment stations were among the targets of the Israeli regime, where one of our main stations was completely destroyed and the rest are partially damaged. Israeli airstrikes also damaged the electricity network that generates the treatment stations. This has polluted the sea with untreated sewage.
The Gaza Electricity Distribution Company recently announced that its power supply services will be intermittent due to the lack of fuel used to generate electricity caused by Israel's ban of entering fuel. With the limited capacity of power supply due to the Israeli airstrikes of electricity networks, sewage water is directly treated into the sea. As a result, nearly 2 million Palestinians in Gaza now face a serious public health emergency.
There is a huge damage in the electricity network of the Gaza Strip. Electricity turned into a problem for Gazans since 2006 when Israeli regime destroyed the only electricity plant. Since then, all aspects of our lives have been negatively impacted. The electricity condition is terrible due to the Israeli blockade that prevents entering fuel.
In Palestinian refugee camps, the condition is even worse, where residents of the camp are suffering the shortage of clean water and bad health conditions since the Israeli blockade was imposed for more than 15 years. This led to the increase of diseases among the residents.
This is a terrible condition here. We are left without water and electricity. We are stuck at home because Israel targets any moving thing. There isn't any water for drinking, cleaning, or any other purposes. Israel intends to target our infrastructure and the water station as a punishment for all Gazans.
In addition to the Israeli blockade imposed on the Gaza Strip for about 15 years, the continuous violence against civilians and infrastructure has increased the suffering of 2 million Palestinians and undermined their rights of living and health. Ruba Shavit, Gaza.
Russia has recorded 546 new deaths from COVID-19, and that is the country's highest figure of daily deaths since February. The government's coronavirus task force also reported over 16,000 new infections in the past 24 hours. More than a third of them were registered in the capital, Moscow. The new figures raise Russia's national caseload to more than 5.3 million and its overall deaths to above 130,000. The country has been witnessing a surge in new COVID cases over the past days. Authorities have blamed the surge on the Delta variant that was first seen in India. Meanwhile, in India, 24-hour new coronavirus cases have reached their lowest level in nearly 3 months. The country on Tuesday reported more than 42,600 new infections and almost 1,200 new fatalities. India's total caseload is now nearing 30 million. Its death toll has passed 389,000. The country witnessed a surge in the disease in April and May that caused a health crisis there. Daily infections reached their peak of more than 400,000 last month. Now new cases have kept declining over the past couple of weeks. That follows strict lockdowns and mass vaccination rollouts. Iran has logged 116 new coronavirus fatalities in 24 hours, raising the overall death toll to more than 83,200. The health ministry also confirmed over 11,000 new infections for the past day. The country's total caseload now stands at over 3.1 million. According to health officials, more than 2.7 million people have so far recovered from the deadly disease since the start of the pandemic. Iran sees a downward trend in cases and deaths since April, when the government imposed strict nationwide restrictions. Iran has also administered over 5.3 million COVID-19 vaccines so far. The vaccine rollout is expected to accelerate during the next months with the introduction of homegrown vaccines. Iranian EB Home, an NGO supporting people suffering from a rare skin condition, has filed a lawsuit against a Swedish medical equipment company after it refrained from selling medical products to Iran under U.S. sanctions. Saman Kujuri reports.
Iran's EB Home and several lawyers have filed a complaint against Mölnlycke Healthcare, a Swedish medical device company, over its refusal to sell medical products to Tehran under U.S. pressures. Mölnlycke Healthcare refused to sell Iranian EB patients medical care items they needed, including Mepilex dressings. Several children in Iran who suffered from epidermolysis bullosa lost their lives due to the lack of urgently needed medical equipment, and some others were hurt by severe physical injuries, including amputation. Many human rights groups have criticized the U.S. for cutting off banking ties with Iran through threatening the international banks with punitive fines by the U.S. Department of Treasury, which has resulted in cutting Iranian patients' access to necessary medical items.
Since May 2018, that the U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, up to May 2019, a number of children suffering from EB died only because they did not have Mepilex dressings. I want to tell those who claim to be defenders of human rights what has been the crime of this 37-day-old baby who died of the disease only because we did not have mepilexstercins as a result of the U.S. sanctions.
The move has deprived EB patients, also known as butterfly patients, of essential medical items, killed many of them, especially children, and inflicted serious physical injuries, such as amputation, to some of the patients. The complaint seeks to protect the victims of the open violation of human rights committed by the Swedish company and prevent similar criminal measures.
The Iranian Center for International Criminal Law, an NGO based in The Hague, has submitted a complaint to the Swedish National Contact Point stating that the Swedish company had breached the OECD guidelines by failing to undertake appropriate human rights due diligence, adversely affecting the human rights of EB patients in Iran and failing to remedy its impact. The lawsuit calls on Swedish National Contact Point to hold the company accountable and take action to compensate for the losses Iranian EB patients have suffered and to resume trading with Iran.
Nearly 30 Iranian EB patients, mostly children, have died since Mölnlycke stopped selling its dressings to Iran, saying that for EB survivors, the pain has increased by 70%. Iranian officials have repeatedly blasted the U.S. for imposing sanctions against the country, stressing that such inhumane sanctions have intensified the sufferings of kids with no access to special medicines for incurable diseases. Salma Kujuri, Tehran.
And with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
the limelight. The French President Emmanuel Macron's centrist party received what one of its own MPs called a slap in the face in regional and department elections on Sunday, 20th of June. The French president and his government failed to mobilize supporters, with an estimated 68% of voters shunning the polling stations, an unprecedented rate of abstention. If there was any consolation for the ruling party, it was that exit polls suggested Marine Le Pen's far-right national rally had also done badly and failed to garner its expected support. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian journalist Kim Wilshire. The piece is titled Slap in the Face for Macron as French Voters Shun Local Elections. French President Emmanuel Macron's centrist party received what one of its own MPs called a slap in the face in regional and department elections on Sunday, 20th of June. The French president and his government failed to mobilize supporters, with an estimated 68% of French voters shunning the polling stations, an unprecedented rate of abstention. If there was any consolation for the ruling party, it was that exit polls suggested Marine Le Pen's far-right national rally had also done badly and failed to garner its expected support. Early results indicated that the main winners were various centre-right parties, including the main opposition political party, Les Républicains, who were supported by 29.3% of the voters. Marine Le Pen's far-right national rally polled 19.1%, and the Socialist Party 16.5%. Emmanuel Macron's La République en Marche was estimated to have won a disappointing 10.9% of the votes. Aurore Berger, an MP for La République en Marche, said the result was a democratic slap in the face. I'm not going to minimize what has happened, Berger told French television. In the Île-de-France, which includes Paris, the centre-right candidate, Valérie Pécresse, was in a strong position to retain control of the region. In regional elections in 2015, just over 50% of French people failed to vote, a drop on just under 53.7% back in 2010. Vote was to elect new councils for France's 13 mainland and one overseas regions, as well as 96 departments. Regional councils have budgets running to billions of euros and are responsible for schools, transport, and economic development of the region. There were a total of 15,786 candidates standing for 4,108 seats. Winners are normally elected for a six-year term. Far-right politician Marine Le Pen did not run as a candidate, but campaigned hard, particularly in rural areas where support for the far-right remains high. Our voters didn't turn out, she said in her first comments after the vote, from her stronghold of Hénin-Beaumont in northern France. I call on them to respond urgently, she said. In the Paris region, voters had a choice of 11 lists. Candidates present a list of proposed councillors, including Valérie Pécresse, for a right-wing coalition, the former journalist Audrey Pulvar for the Socialist Julien Bayou for Europe Ecology, the Greens, and Clementine Autain for the hard-left Unbowed France. This year's campaign, with voting delayed by 3 months because of the coronavirus pandemic, has been unique in that health measures meant there could be no door-to-door canvassing, which in any case is not widespread French electoral tradition, and until recently, outside rallies were constrained by health restrictions. Political parties were required to present electoral lists that listed male and female candidates consecutively on their lists. The number of candidates from each list who are elected depends on each party's score. Marine Le Pen's national rally hopes to win control of a region to boost her decade-long effort to legitimize her party, formerly the Front National. The region thought to most likely to tip into far-right hands is the National Rally's traditional stronghold in the Southeast Provence region, Alpes and Côte d'Azur region, which covers Marseille, Saint-Tropez and Cannes. However, the party was strong in 5 other regions, including the Bourgogne, Franche-Comté, Saint-Val-de-Loire, Nouvelle-Aquitaine, Occitanie and Brittany. In Provence-Alpes-Côte d'Azur region, early estimates suggested the national rally is jostling neck and neck with Les Républicains after the first round vote. Between Sunday's results and next week's second round of voting, the focus will be on what alliances are made between parties. Candidates standing in the first round must obtain at least 10% of votes to pass into the second round. And a major question for the runoff is whether French voters will again band together to keep Marine Le Pen's party out of power, as they have in the past. There is general agreement that it is unwise to conflate regional results with predictions of what will happen in next year's presidential election in France. Neither the mainstream right, Les Républicains, nor the mainstream left, the Socialists, have any credible presidential candidate at this stage. Analysts are saying the abstention level threw any political predictions into doubt. A recent opinion poll for the Journal du Dimanche suggested that 49% of French people considered that any regional win would make National Rally a danger for democracy in France. Most opinion polls suggest that 2022 presidential race will be a second round runoff between Emmanuel Macron and Marine Le Pen. The second round runoffs in the regional and department elections take place next Sunday, 27th of June. Earlier, Marine Le Pen's far-right national rally was tipped to win at least one region for the first time in what could have been a major coup for her party. It hasn't, however, materialized up to now, and in Sunday's election, new assemblies were elected for mainland France's 13 regions and 96 departments. Though far-right politicians preside over a handful of towns in France, running a region with a budget of billions of euros and powers over schools, transport and economic development of the region would lend it the sort of legitimacy that Marine Le Pen craves, according to analysts. What would be great for her and would spark some momentum in pre-presidential campaign would be if the National Rally won a region, said Stefan Zumstig from the Ipsos polling firm. Initial results, however, indicate that Marine Le Pen's far-right party has not made the gains that it was hoping to.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance, as is inspired by the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are basing our discussions on certain sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam called the Sermon of Qasi'ah, which is the largest sermon or the longest sermon in Nahjul Balagha. And of course, we discussed that the Charter of Islamic Governance includes certain important tenets that every citizen in this government needs to observe, and even the leaders and the led and the general progress of the community needs to adhere to. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains us to take heed of what has happened in the previous generations, because there are certain things called the Sunnah of Allah. That means those norms, those divine norms that are constant in the societies, and those norms that are repetitive throughout the ages. So whenever we see communities have progressed, there are reasons behind it. Whenever we've seen communities have dwindled or they have stooped low, it is because of certain reasons. So Imam alayhi salam is telling us that we need to contemplate on those reasons. What are those reasons? And after that, we try to keep and act according to those things that led to progress and avoid those things that caused degradation to the societies. And Imam alayhi salam says that one of those things that is very important is to avoid disunity and be united.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam alayhi salam in this particular statement says that one of those things that we need to keep in mind is min al-ijtinabi lil-furqati wal-luzumi lil-ulfati, that you need to stay away from anything that disunites you, and you need to get hold onto those things that unite you, or you need to stay away from being disunited and get hold onto being united, being one. Being one and being united means that you truly and dearly with your heart feel closeness towards your Muslim brothers. Now, there are some people who discuss and say that unity means to, for example, become one sect and avoid sectarianism completely, and not be sects, divide, do not divide yourself into sects. That is untrue. That is not unity. that is dissolution in a way, because you've dissolved yourself into one particular belief. Well, that is not what is liked, or that's not what is meant by unity, because every sect has proofs to say that their sect is correct. But what we are saying is that we don't want everyone to lose their sects. They can maintain their sects, yet be united because of the shared beliefs that they have, and because of the common enemy that exists. And because the shared beliefs are so strong, belief in God, belief in the Quran, belief in the Kaaba, belief in all of those good things that have been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, these beliefs are what causes people to be truly and rightfully loving each other, liking each other. So on the other hand, it tells us that we should not dissolve our sects, rather remaintain the sects. At the same time, unity also doesn't mean that you just are together in the apparent sense, let's say in a pictorial sense, or in a completely superficial sense. It also does not mean that. It means that you are truly liking one another for the sake of a higher aim and objective.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So now, when we talk about unity, it means a certain connection has to exist between the Muslims within the soul. Truly, we need to speak together with one heart. Even the Muslims that are there in Philippines, in Bangladesh, in Pakistan, the nationalities are not important, including the different sects, when it comes to the basic teachings of Islam. Yes, in those specific teachings, we can decide to disagree, we can agree to disagree, and still live peacefully with one another. At the end of the day, all of us are Muslims, and that Islam itself is a source of a certain degree of salvation. If a person purposely does not deny the truth when the truth comes to them. But majority of the Muslims, they accept the truth and are truth-loving, and when the truth comes to them, they accept the truth and they would like to follow it. So this is a very important thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us. Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that right now, all the Muslims in the world, around 1.5 million Muslims, all of us need to be one. You can imagine if we act according to this statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, then how much progress would we have as a society? How much progress would we have if we all had were clear in our love for each other, our liking for each other, and if we had true attraction and attachment to one another? Then you could see that Islam would become that fort. And Islam is not a religion that is harsh and that wants to downplay everyone else. No, Islam is a religion that wants to grant nobility to everyone. It wants to grant opportunity to everyone to think clearly, to ponder, to give the opportunity for people to think in an open manner. So when Islam is united and it comes in the society in a united form, not only will it be a source of blessing for the Muslims themselves, but it will be a great source of blessing for the non-Muslims and those around the Muslim world. Let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to have and form this united front so that we can gradually achieve the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the heart of this society. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
COVID cases in the United Kingdom have been rising in recent weeks as a result of partial easing of restrictions, together with the growth of the Delta variant of the virus. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Nicola Davis and Jessica Elgott. The piece is titled UK Reports About 10,000 COVID Cases on Day Before Lockdown Was Due to End. The article has been taken from the British newspaper The Guardian. More than 9,200 COVID cases were reported in the United Kingdom on Sunday, 20th of June, the day before it was originally planned that all remaining COVID restrictions in England would be lifted. It came as figures revealed that more than 1 million COVID jabs were booked in 2 days following the invitation on Friday for all adults in England to come forward for vaccination. COVID cases in the United Kingdom have been rising in recent weeks as a result of partial easing of restrictions, together with the growth of the Delta variant of the virus. On Friday, Public Health England revealed cases of the Delta variant of the virus had increased by 79% in the space of a week, and it is now believed to account for 99% of new COVID cases. The number of patients in hospital in the United Kingdom has also been increasing, albeit by far less than would have been expected without the vaccination program. The number reached 1,316 on Thursday, 17th of June, the highest since the end of April. The Delta variant is not only more transmissible than the Alpha variant, which previously dominated, but may also be linked to a greater risk of hospitalization and is believed to be somewhat more resistant to COVID jabs, particularly after one dose of the vaccine. The situation led Prime Minister Boris Johnson to delay the final easing of lockdown restrictions in England, pushing it back from 21st of June to a possible date of 19th of July, not least because the postponement will allow more people to receive their second vaccine dose. Sunday's figure for new cases of 9,284 in the United Kingdom was down from 11,007 on Thursday, 17th of June. This was the highest figure since 19th of February this year. Surge testing, which has been used in hard-hit areas such as Bolton, Lancashire, has been expanded to other areas of fast Delta variant spread, including Lancashire and Cheshire West, where it was rolled out earlier this month. On Saturday, 19th of June, surge testing was also announced for parts of South London and also in Cumbria. NHS England has said 1,008,472 appointments for COVID jabs were booked over Friday, 18th of June, and Saturday, 19th of June, following the announcement that all adults in England can now receive the vaccine. The figure is likely an underestimate, as it does not include appointments made with GPs or those who had the jab at walk-in centres, such as the pop-up vaccination centre at Tottenham Hotspur Stadium in London, which opened for the day on Sunday. Dr. Susan Hopkins, Chief Medical Advisor for NHS Test and Trace and Deputy Director of Public Health England's National Infection Service, said the United Kingdom was seeing the impact of vaccination in key infection hotspots, but infections were rising in other areas. She told BBC's Andrew Marshall, "We are definitely seeing some signals in some areas of cases slowing down. Bolton, for example, has definitely reversed. Blackburn and Darwin have stabilised." She added, "But there are other parts of the country, particularly in some parts of the North East, some parts of London, that are still rising quite fast." She noted, "So I think this is not all doing the same thing all over the country. And we're seeing rises and falls as people go out and get tested, and I think we're seeing the impact of vaccination." Dr. Susan Hopkins' comments echo those from the Mayor of Greater Manchester, Andy Burnham, who pointed to a recent decrease in case numbers in Bolton, adding the same could happen in the rest of his region. Andy Burnham said, "I think we're coming through this. I think we now need to be careful and proportionate in terms of the way we manage things going forward." As of 15th of June, Bolton had a 7-day case rate per 100,000 population of 269.2, down from a peak of 452.8 on 21st of May. By contrast, 7-day case rates in Manchester rose from 63.1 per 100,000 population on 21st of May to 339.7 per 100,000 population on 15th of June, making it one of the worst hit areas at present. While the current picture is mixed around the United Kingdom, experts have warned the country could be in for a difficult winter. Dr. Susan Hopkins said the future situation remains unclear. She said, "We may have to do further lockdowns this winter. I can't predict the future. It really depends on whether the hospitals start to become overwhelmed at some point." She added, "But I think we will have alternative ways to manage this, through vaccination, through antivirals, through drugs, through testing, and we didn't have that last winter." She also said people who have had two jabs may not need to quarantine. She said, "I'm not sure when, but a time in the future I can imagine a situation where we will have alternatives to isolation for people who have two doses of the vaccine."
have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Firstly, we would like to send our felicitations and congratulations to the Imam of the time, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr wal-Zaman. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten his reappearance. And to all the believers, and to all the mu'mineen, and to all the Muslims around the world, and especially two individuals who are very dear to Imam Ridha alayhi salam, that is Bibi Ma'asuma salamullah alayha, and to Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And this being the birth of the eighth holy Imam, the Imam who is known as the Ghareeb, one reason because he is far from the other Imams. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this day, being the birth of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, that he hastens the reappearance of the final Imam, the final light, because of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, and he grants us the opportunity to visit the blessed mausoleum and shrine of this blessed, you know, and sacred person. So on this being the birth of Imam Ridha alayhi salam, it's a beautiful tradition from the Imam that has extremely broad practical implications for everybody, especially for us Muslims who live in Western environments. We as Muslims need to show a particular type of ethical behavior with those around us, especially during these times, because Islam as a religion is being focused on in every single corner of the globe, especially by the media, in order to find every single negative aspect and to blow it into something that is big and to blow it out of proportion. So that's the tradition of Imam Ridha alayhi salam. The implications are very far-fetching if we perform it and if we act on it properly. The Imam alayhi salam is reported to have said that he is not of us, that is, he is not from our Shia, or he's even not from us, meaning the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, right? Or he's not from our followers, however you take it, whose neighbor is not safe from his troubles. That is, a person doesn't care what his neighbors think about things that he does. For example, he plays music, na'udhu billah, during, you know, late at night. But let's look at us. For example, a person who is a mu'min, he's a believer, he's a Muslim, and he wants to have the majalis of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. He is not supposed to annoy his neighbor. He can either get permission from his neighbor, or I know that some people, they inform their neighbors that, look, we'll be having a particular gathering and it will be going late at night, there may be certain sounds. And if the neighbors complain, it's up to you to then calm it down, you know, to kind of lessen it. This is what the Imam is saying. And by doing this, you are showing the good face of Islam. And you are showing them that I am a true follower of the teachings of my Imams. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no
debate.
Asked whether he is willing to meet with the U.S. President Joe Biden, he said no. That was Sayyid Ebrahim Raisi's answer. His first press conference as Iran's president-elect. Fresh off his election win, Iran's president-elect also said that the U.S. should return to the Iran nuclear deal. Will he wait around for the U.S. to return to the deal? And how will Raisi deal with the U.S. on Iran and other regional countries? Just a couple of the questions we'll be asking in this edition of The Debate.
Iran's president-elect Ebrahim Raisi has highlighted the principles of his government's foreign policy in his first news conference since his election last week. Raisi took a jab at the U.S. and Europe for the failure to live up to their commitments under the 2015 nuclear deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA.
The Americans violated the JCPOA and the Europeans did not comply with their commitments. The U.S. was obliged to remove all sanctions under the JCPOA, but it has failed to do